We're in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 3, and in our last session, we read through Genesis 1 through 7. We really got into the discussion for verses 1 through 5, and we saw there in verse 1 through 3 that there was a discussion that came up between this serpent in the garden, who is Satan, the devil, and Eve. And then we saw in verses 4 and 5 the deception that took place. We're going into this detail, Glenn. Many people might ask, why is it that you spend so much time on these first few verses? But this is really the core and central kernel, what happens here in chapter 3, of so much of what happens for the rest of Scripture. And if we really don't understand what's going on here in chapter 3, we'll miss a lot of different things that are going on in the rest of Scripture. Don't you agree, Glenn?
Oh, yeah. The whole rest of the Scripture hinges from Genesis chapter 3, simply because here is the separation from God and how sin enters this perfect world that God created. The rest of the Bible is trying to reconcile that and try to get back right with God again, which finally occurs in the book of Revelation. The Bible doesn't make sense without Genesis chapter 3, but I would submit that life today doesn't make sense unless we understand Genesis chapter 3. Why is the world so confused? Why is it so wrong, so backwards, so messed up? Well, something in all of creation is just wrong. Something's wrong. It's cursed. Genesis 3 tells us why the world is so messed up. Let's pick up a couple of verses. Here we will read Genesis 3, starting in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Well, here, Steve, the three things that she noticed here. What were the three things in verse 6 that she notices here about this fruit?
Well, she saw there that it was good for food and that it was a delight to look at, delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. Those are the three things there that she saw. And Glenn, I think there's another verse in Scripture in the New Testament that runs parallel to these three things, isn't there?
Oh, yeah. These three things are really the root of all sin. Good for food, that appeals to the flesh. It was a delight to look at, so it appeals to the eyes. And to make one wise appeals to the mind, or this boastful pride that we have. The Apostle John over in the New Testament said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father. He said that in 1 John 2:16. Those things are the same categories that all sin falls into. All sin falls into, does it feel good to my flesh? Is it going to fill my stomach or some sort of sexual desire, just good for the flesh? Is it good to look at? Am I getting pleasure from seeing these things? I get this emotional pleasure from looking at it. Or is it appeal to my personal pride and my mind? All of the sin falls into those categories. They're all self-centered. Notice, Steve, what she doesn't do, which is remember God's command at this point. And she gets caught up in what she sees and what her personal physical desires are drawn towards. That overcomes her, and she eats and sins and violates God's command. If she would have remembered God's command at this point, or even gone to her husband Adam and said, oh, what do I do? Then she might not be in the mess that she's in.
And we see this progression here of Satan working with Eve to try and manipulate her. We saw, again, the discussion that took place. At first, it starts with just a simple discussion. And then it comes to the deception where he twisted God's word a little bit to try and confuse her. I keep using the word try. He doesn't try. He actually does. Now we see the decision that she makes. We're going to look here in just a little bit about the consequences that come from that. Here's something that our audience should keep in mind. You can control the decision, but you can't control the consequences. Everything that you just went through, those three things that boil down, that all the sinful things boil down to those three items that we can protect ourselves against, there's always decisions made about that. That's where our control point is at the decisions, because we can't control the consequences that come out of them.
That's so wise, and we need to remember that. Once we commit to doing the sin, the consequences are going to happen and we can't stop them. The other thing I think of, Steve, here are these same three temptations that Satan used on Eve here in the garden. He used those same three temptations on Jesus at the beginning of the Gospels when he was wandering in the wilderness. Turn these stones to bread. So it was good for food. He wanted him to look at all these things in the world. I'll make you master over them. So he appealed to these same three categories that we'll get tempted with as well. Satan used it on Eve. He used it on Jesus. He'll use it on us. That's how I think we can be aware of the wiles and the craftiness of the devil, is just realize that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, we've all been warned. And if I fall for it, then I can't say that God didn't warn me. Now, in verse 7, they tried to cover themselves. What did they cover themselves with in verse 7?
It says here, fig leaves, that they tried to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves, basically around the loin area.
They realized they were naked. They tried through their own efforts to cover themselves. They were trying to hide their sin. In a little bit in the verses, God's going to show up and they're going to be hiding behind a tree. So they're trying through their own efforts to cover their sin. Can we today, through our own efforts, cover our sin?
No, we can't. We saw there in verse 25 from chapter 2, at the ending, was that they were naked there and they weren't ashamed. Now, all of a sudden, they recognize their nakedness and they are ashamed to the point that they're trying to cover themselves up.
Through their own efforts, they're not going to be able to cover their sin. What they really need is somebody to come along and take away the punishment, to take away the guilt. They really need a savior to come along and truly cover their sin, to pay the price and take away the guilt and the punishment of sin. And of course, that's the entire rest of the Bible, which is Jesus finally came, and through his death, he not only washes us clean and takes away the sin, but now our sin is covered and we're washed. We don't have to feel guilty anymore. We can appear before God, as it were, figuratively, spiritually, naked and not ashamed. We can appear to God totally open and totally aware, where he sees everything. We don't have to hide things. We don't have to try to cover ourselves with fig leaves, because that never really works. Such great spiritual truths way back here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Steve, I think we need to take a bit of a rabbit trail here. There's some theological things that come up that I think we probably ought to address at this point. There's a couple of questions that people ask with this. We have here, of course, this perfect garden. God allows this serpent, Satan, through this serpent to come in and tempt them and allows them to fall for that. Of course, God knew what is going to happen. One of the questions is, if God knew they would sin, why would he allow it? Did God create sin? These are deep theological questions that people arm wrestle about. And I think one of the answers, Steve, always comes about whenever we ask a why question with God. Why did God do what such and so? I don't think we're ever going to get a satisfactory answer, simply because we're finite and he's infinite. And the finite's never going to understand the infinite. I think of Job, where Job was saying, I don't understand why all these things are happening to me. If I could just get God to come down here and talk to me, we could iron this out. I could find out. Well, at the end of the book, God finally shows up and God basically says, who do you think you are questioning me? He never really gives Job an answer on why all the suffering came. So if we ask, why did God allow sin to enter the world? I'm not sure we're ever going to get a sufficient answer. I think it has something to do with love, simply because we can't really love unless we understand the greatness of what God does for us. We can't understand God's majesty and his true holiness unless we understand what happens when we walk away from that holiness.
I think that that's right there in the main area, Glenn. I'm kind of a simple guy on many things. I believe it comes down to choice. And what we said before, you can control your decision, but you can't control the consequence. Through the decision that Eve and Adam makes, they now see what the consequences are. It's something that they can take now with them in relation to obeying God or not for future decisions that they make. It's for future choices. The question of why did God allow sin to come into the world? I think really the question is, why did God allow Adam and Eve to make a choice? That to me is really the question. And that comes down to love. God wants us to love him. For us to truly love him, he has to give us the ability to make a choice to love him, want him, follow him, believe in him, to have faith in him or not. And through that, then us ourselves know that we have that true faith and belief and love for God, the creator. That, I think, is the crux of it. The question isn't, why did God allow sin? The question is, why did God allow them to make a choice?
I think you're exactly right, Steve. What you said was quite profound. A world with those things you just mentioned is a world where people truly understand the greatness of God's love, how much he would do for people. We understand how profound his righteousness and his holiness and his glory are. If we really understand all those things, that is a better world than a world that we don't understand those things. And the only way to where we truly understand God's holiness, glory, majesty, love, is for there to be situations where he has to express those things. He has to save us by sending his son. And that shows us the depth of his love and how much he cares about us. Then we voluntarily accept that love. And there's now this, again, the church is the bride of Christ. It's a love relationship. That is a better world than a world without those things. Is the world with sin in it the best world? No, but it's the best way to get to the best world. The only way we're going to get to the best world is to allow sin to occur and allow people to realize how horrible sin is. Only then do we realize how great God is. That's the answer, at least in my limited ability to explain why God would allow sin in the Garden of Eden. Because we're going to see pretty soon here in the book, Steve, the issues because of this sin is going to domino. There's a lot of murders in the very next chapter. That's one question. Another one that comes here is what's happened so far in the book. Well, we had God created the world. He created people that had the ability to obey or not. Now he's allowed sin to come in. The theologians start thinking about this, and then they say, okay, he's going to save some people. He's going to send Jesus, and some people are going to be saved and some aren't. So there's different theologians that try to explain how God went about deciding to create a world like this. If you read the systematic theology text, one of the topics they always talk about is the sequence of God's decrees. He decrees certain things and he decrees other things. What sequence did he do it in? Did he decree the create the world? And did he decree to allow the fall? Did he then decree to allow some to be saved and some not? Or is there a different sequence to it? There's been people from what's called a Wesleyan tradition, followers of John Wesley, that would say that they focus a lot on human ability to make free will decisions and faith in God. Then there's other theologians from more of a reformed perspective that came out of the Protestant Reformation, followers of John Calvin and those kind of people that would focus on God making these decrees before or after the fall. They spend a lot of time deciding, okay, where were God's choices in these things? My perspective on all that is, I think the whole conversation is a little misguided personally, simply because if we truly understand something about God's nature, God doesn't think in sequence. The results may appear in a sequence, but God had these things planned out from eternity. He doesn't think or even act in process. So we don't have a situation where God is doing actions in sequences. We have a situation where God says, let it be in chapter one. And therefore, we have things applying and occurring in the world in a sequence. The most limited way I can explain it is this. Somebody goes to the doctor because they're sick, and the doctor gives one prescription, to take this pill 3 times a day for the next 2 weeks. Well, the implications play out 3 times a day over 2 weeks, but it was one command. God did one command. He's an eternal being. He created the world. He created people that he knew were going to be saved. He created world that people that decided not to follow him. He decided this is the way it's going to be. And it plays out in time, but God didn't decree it in time. He decreed it from eternity, which is does not have a logical nor a chronological sequence. I don't know, Steve, if you have any comments, but again, theologians, I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail or we'll be here all year.
I think that God is outside time and space. We're in that timeline that you spoke about, and we think about past, present, and future. God is completely outside of that. The way I see many of this is that when we see God tell things that are going to happen in the character's future or our future, that shows and proves that he is outside of that time space that we operate in. When he tells Abraham later on in this book that your ancestors are going to be servants or slaves to another country for 400 years, and it comes about whenever he gives visions to prophets later on to where they actually see things that happen in the future, such as Daniel, and then over in the New Testament, such as John, when John, for instance, sees the two witnesses that are killed and lay in the street for 3 whole days, and then they're taken up. These are visions or things or events that God tells the prophets or the people that happen in the future, their future, and some of them we can validate because they have already happened and we're looking back on them. That to me shows that God is outside of this linear timeline that we live in. I'm like you. I think sometimes the questions are the wrong questions to ask, and that as human beings, we try to complicate things too much in trying to understand God whenever it's really something as simple as God is God. He's outside time and space, and we're in time and space, and we're never really ever going to completely understand that.
I think it makes no sense to say that there is a logical or a chronological order in God's mind. God doesn't think in sequence, whether it's chronological or logical. He doesn't think thoughts like we do. We have to look at situations, figure things out, take actions. God already knows from all eternity. So there's no logical nor chronological order to God's thoughts. Therefore, God doesn't make decrees in sequence. He just says, this is the way things should be. Let's move on. Starting in verse 8, we find out the next sequence of events here in Genesis chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Steve, I read all of that because I just think it's a beautiful passage. It's so emotional, and there's so many descriptive words in there. And it's one of these just beautiful passages from a literature sense. Of course, it's talking about some horrible consequences, but the imagery there is just so profound. It's just one of those passages that sticks in my mind.
It is. It's vivid. You can actually put yourself there with the language that's there, talking about God coming in the cool of the evening and conversing with Adam and talking to him. I absolutely agree with you. It's something where you could actually kind of put it in your mind and see what's happening and taking place.
Let's go back and walk through it. Starting in verse 8, it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking." This was a physical incarnation of a spiritual being. Of course, God is spirit, but it says there that he was able to walk in the garden and they heard the sound. Walking here could be literal or metaphorical. There's no issues with interpretation that either way. However, there's precedent not only here, but in other places in the scripture where there's instances where God appears as a physical being. We have phrases like the angel of the Lord appearing in physical form in several places in the scripture. We have Moses in the burning bush. In Exodus, it says the angel of the Lord appeared in a burning bush. That's a physical manifestation of God. We have the angel of the Lord appearing to Samson's parents in Judges 13, was a man standing there that it says was the angel of the Lord that they call God. To Joshua, remember, Steve, in the book of Joshua, when he was near Jericho, there was a man standing there with a sword in his hand. It calls him God there. And I remember Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah had killed all of the prophets of Baal and had run into the wilderness. It says there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and nourished him and appeared to him. There's several times in the Bible where God appears as a physical manifestation of a man. Now, we don't then conclude that God is only a body. No, we would call this either a pre-incarnation of Christ or a theophany, I believe, is the theological term where God appears as a man. What are your thoughts, Steve, when it says here that God was actually there in the garden and they heard him?
I think that everything that you named off, when we get to the New Testament, it shouldn't be a surprise to the Israel rulers that God is dwelling among them. I think there's poetic language in the Gospel of John whenever it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that he became flesh and walked among the people, but his own people didn't recognize him. I think that's also poetic. That manifestation of Jesus in the New Testament is different than what you talked about, because he grew from a child into manhood. He was on the earth walking around for many, many more years, and what the examples that you gave. But to me, it shows a God that is interested in his creation. While he rules and he reigns and he is over everything, he does come down and he does involve himself personally from time to time. We spent a lot of time on that when we went through Exodus. The amount of time that he spent with Moses and the personal interaction that he had with Moses, to me, it just shows that God is somebody that has a personal interest and wants to have a personal relationship with his own creation.
I remember hearing, Steve, not long ago, there was a Jewish teacher. This was somebody that denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Someone asked him, "Why would you deny this?" He went through the Old Testament and said, "Look, the Messiah was supposed to be this glorious overcomer. And on top of that, Jesus claimed to be God and he was a man." Those passages I read a moment ago, Steve, there's a long list of places where God appeared as a man that the passage very clearly says that it was God Almighty that was appearing as a man. We have there both in first century New Testament when Jesus first came on up to today, people that just will not believe that Jesus would really be God as a man. But yet we have here all the way back to the garden where that's the case.
Now, Glenn, we're kind of getting close to the end of this particular session, but I want to call out here. So before we leave this session, you mentioned a while ago that doesn't mean that we see God as only a man, but we are not modalists. We want to set the record straight on that. We're not saying that God, when he appeared as a man, that was the only place that he was God. We are not modalists.
Correct. Modalism teaches that God appears in modes or kind of categories. Modalism would say God appeared as the Father in the Old Testament, and then a different mode would be Jesus in the New Testament. Then Jesus goes back, and the third mode would be the Holy Spirit. There's these three modes or manifestations. That was declared a heresy in the early centuries of the church, was denied by all the way back to the New Testament writers. We would deny modalism, but we just have many instances where God appears as a physical being, and the text very clearly says that was God that appeared. That's what we have here. In this, we're still partway through this. We have this wonderful story, an important story that really explains all the rest of the Bible and all the rest of history, where now we have God appearing and they're hiding. They hide behind a tree. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God's coming in saying, "Where are you?" They're trying to hide their sin. That's what we tend to do. We're trying to hide our sin or deny that we did it. And we'll find out, we'll kind of unpack that whole story next time as we continue to reason through the Bible.
Thank you for watching and listening. May God bless you.